Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 is where we're at as we're just going through the Gospel of Luke together, and it's been kind of fun. A message titled Less is More, and this is what my wife has been telling me for some years. Less is more, and so we're in the process of, and I'm kind of feeling that actually. I'm kind of feeling it finally in my life, decluttering, getting rid of some things, you know, trying to clean things up, and that's actually how it happened. We were getting rid of some old bikes that we had accumulated in the garage, some little kids' bikes, and we set them out by the curb with a big free sign, and our son had a party, and one of his friends came by, and he just thought that that's where the bikes went, and so he just threw his bike down in the pile, and came back out to get it, and somebody had collected all the free bikes, including his. So I didn't know about this. It wasn't until the next morning when we're driving to school that Jaron, my son, tells me, yeah, Frank's got bikes got taken from the free pile. And I was like, no, I was mortified. And it was probably because you got my bike stolen when I was 8 years old. And so all those feelings came flooding back and I was horrified. And so my wife and I took to Facebook and, hey guys, you know, this is what happened, and praise the Lord. By the end of the day, somebody had said, hey, I think I can help you with that, and private messaged my wife and said, I think that I have this kid's bike or whatever, and so we were able to retrieve the bike and get it back to him. It was a good story, but you know, all that because I'm trying to clean things out. Things can get confusing, can't they? Things can get difficult, and sometimes when we think we're doing the right thing, ends up being the wrong thing, and I think it can be the same way in our spiritual life. You know, we pick up baggage that we don't need. Maybe instead of decluttering, we end up taking things that we shouldn't, and so we're going to be looking at that as we look at Luke chapter 20 through 21, verse 4. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 20. And Luke records by the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaking, and of course he's been speaking. And in verse 46, he says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. And all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." And so, Father in heaven, we just lift this passage up to you and just ask that your grace would be with us, Lord, as we unpack these things, Lord. I pray that you would just speak to us, Lord, and give us some wisdom and insight into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, to lay out the context, of course, this is the last week before the crucifixion, resurrection. You know, Jesus, starting on Sunday, had rode into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be king on a donkey, you know, fulfilling all the prophecies, and then going into the temple, cleansed the temple, drove all the money changers out and all that. And then, of course, because he did those things and because the people were yelling out Hosanna and he wouldn't make them be silent, The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, chief priests and all these important people came to Jesus and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And of course, that was kind of the beginning of these conversations as he was challenged by the Pharisees, he was challenged by the chief priests, he was challenged by the Herodians, he's been challenged by the Sadducees, everybody asking their questions to the point where they decided, well, it's probably best that we don't ask him any more questions. And so that's where Jesus begins to speak of these things, because he wants the people to understand that these guys, specifically these scribes, you know, that they looked up to. And you have to understand that these guys were probably the most respected people in their entire society, in the Jewish culture, were the scribes, and basically warns them in this section about these exact guys. And so in verse 45, it says, "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples," I think I backed up a little bit farther, and so he's saying this to all the people that are present, you know, he's talking to his disciples, but everybody's listening, and he says this, verse 46, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. And so we did discuss this a little bit last time, but I wanted to back up and cover this. Because, you know, I remember as a little kid, I remember going to a church and the pastor actually wore a big long robe. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, different churches have different cultures. And you know, it's interesting that in the church, I think, you know, the robe kind of started out as something simple, you know, and the idea was we don't want the pastor, if he's a wealthy man, to be looked at as somebody who's super wealthy. So let's put a robe on him to cover up his plain clothes, whatever he normally wears, so that he looks, you know, average. Or if he's a poor man, we don't want him to be embarrassed because of his poor clothes. So let's put a robe on him to make him look more average, but that's not what this is talking about. And what we're seeing in this is they were wearing ornate and fancy robes. And the idea behind this is not the robe itself, you know, whether the robe is fancy or flashy or whatever. And of course, we have probably seen clergy in robes that are very ornate and very flashy and very gaudy. But it was really talking about really expensive looking clothes. And that's basically because everybody wore robes back then, right? You know, you wore a robe for your normal street clothes. But the idea is not to draw attention to yourself. I can't see anywhere in the scripture, and of course, Jesus making statements like this tells us that Jesus didn't wear anything ornate. He just wore like a normal carpenter street gown, you know? And that's the type of outfit that he wore out in society. Didn't put on anything fancy. He wasn't anything special that when we should look at him, we should desire him. That's what the prophecies would say about the Messiah. When he comes in Isaiah 53, he was just a normal guy. He was just an average guy. And now things have changed. And of course, I think probably because of the Jesus Revolution back in the late 60s, early 70s, you know, church attire has changed quite a bit. Because it used to be that, you know, you would wear your best suit, your Sunday best to church. And that's what everybody would wear. And you know, that's fine, I suppose, you know, if that's the culture. But the problem with that is what if somebody does come in that doesn't have fancy clothes? Somebody desires to come in and try out church or try to go to a church and they don't have the fancy clothes, then are they going to be able to fit in? And so things changed, and I think, you know, I think that that's better. Years ago, I was a manager at a portrait studio. And I hired this gal, and she was actually homeless. She gave the homeless shelter as her address there in Caldwell. And it was a couple's homeless shelter, a family homeless shelter, and she was living there with her husband and their baby. And I invited her. You know, my wife and I think we actually took them some stuff, and we invited them to come to church with us. And I think that the guy, you know, he came and, you know, as we walked up, he was, you know, smoking a cigarette. You know, it's almost like it was like he was making sure that he was showing us who he was. He was smoking a cigarette and then threw it out. And then I looked at his shirt and he had a big giant pot leaf on his shirt. And I just laughed because I just thought, you know, this guy thinks he's going to be shocking. And so we went to Calvary Chapel Boise and we walked in there and I think he was trying to make a statement like, I don't really belong here and I'm different than you guys, but he didn't actually just kind of fit in, you know? I mean, people probably thought, potleaf, wow. But, you know, they were like, oh, we're glad he's here, you know? And so he wasn't expecting that. And then my pastor offered him a job. Like at the, you know, he has his potleaf on his thing and he's looking for work and he can't work because he can't get his license. And my pastor's like, you know what? We'll worry about all that later. You can just come here next on Monday. We'll put you to work. We'll, you know, get you some income coming in and stuff so that you can take care of things. And once we can get your license and stuff figured out, then we'll worry about all that stuff. But for now, just come and work. You know, and we'll just call it benevolence or whatever for now. But whatever. And you know, it was just one of those things. You know, he wasn't, you know, thinking that he was going to be able to fit in, but he did. And then I was thinking about just a couple months, actually maybe a couple years ago now. There was a guy who was he was the son of a lady who goes to our church, and he came to church, big, tall, you know, masculine guy wearing a dress and high heels. And it was just kind of funny. He's from Portland, so I mean, we kind of expected that. But that's horrible. No, I'm just kidding. But he comes into church, and you know what? What was crazy about it is that I was just really proud of you guys, because everybody treated him with dignity and respect. Nobody made fun of him. Nobody, you know, demeaned him in any way. And at the end of the service, he said, you know, this church is kind of making me rethink Christians. I really thought Christians were evil people, but you guys have treated me. I know you don't agree with me in the things that I do and the way I dress. I know that you don't agree with it, but nobody's mean to me here. And I love that. I thought that was just so amazing. I had a great conversation with the guy afterwards. And I think that that's the way that it should be. In James chapter 2, James, Jesus' brother, actually wrote this. He warns us of this, his younger brother. He said, my brethren, in verse 1, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, there's this idea, you know, when people are different than us or people are poorer than the average person or whatever, that there's a temptation within our hearts to treat them differently. You see this in Acts chapter 13. Remember when Paul goes into the synagogue and he shares the gospel, and all the God-fearers, which were Gentiles who were seekers, they weren't into Judaism yet. They were kind of seeking, and they had a spot for them to sit within the synagogue, and they were very excited about the things that Paul said. And the next day they went and got all their buddies, and all these Jews showed up to their synagogue, and it was a toga party. Like, everybody's wearing togas, and they're like, what is going on here? Because all the Greeks were trying to get into the synagogue because they wanted to hear this teaching about salvation. And it freaked them out, and they got really upset about it. Ended up finding Paul later and stoning him, you know, and it was just an awful situation because there's such prejudice. And yet the Bible tells us that these aren't the ways that we are supposed to think of things, you know, not to exalt people because they're fancy or something like that. But that's exactly what was happening with the scribes. James also warns us, and of course, the scribes were the teachers. They were the ones who were the teachers of the law, the doctors of the law. And James says in James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. That's because we're accountable to know the scriptures and to represent God accurately, and not to become lords or kings over the church, or not to think that, you know, we're better than other people, you know, not to take titles upon ourselves and, you know, exalt ourselves above people, but to be ministers. And the word minister, what does the word minister mean? Does anybody know? It means slave, right? It means servant. It doesn't mean lord. It doesn't mean king. It means servant. And I think that that's what we have to understand. Or table waiter, actually, it can be translated. Diakonos is something that we do to serve people. And Jesus picks on the scribes and Pharisees because they were the PhDs of their day. They were the ones who were supposed to be the most educated in God's law. And yet if they really understood God's law, they would understand the humility that they should have before God. And they were better, you know, in a sense. And the people saw them as better than the Pharisees. And some of the scribes were Pharisees, but these were the doctors. And the rabbis taught that you should hold as much respect for a scribe as you would for God himself. And that's absolutely ridiculous. And that's not the heart of a shepherd, nor do I think any minister should have that heart. And you know, I'm here as a pastor, when the word pastor means the shepherd who feeds. You know, it's the Greek word poimen, and it's the one who would feed the sheep. And the idea is feeding the word of God to the people, you know. And that's what a shepherd should do. And then, of course, shepherds also have to muck out the stalls. And that's what I do sometimes too, you know. People go through difficult times. You know, I'm in the trenches with them. When they're on their deathbed, I'm next to their bed sometimes. You know, it just depends on what is happening within people's lives. You have to get in there with them oftentimes and do the hard work, and that's just the way the job is. And I try not to do anything against my conscience when it comes to running the church so I can sleep at night, right? And I've suffered for that, you know, that's for sure. You know, I've gone through taken a lot of penalties for that. But I think that that's important that a shepherd has that heart. So it says they also loved greetings in the marketplace. They required people, and this was just kind of a cultural thing. Again, the rabbis driving the forge on this, but they required people to stand when a scribe came into the room. You know, it was almost like everybody rise, like a judge or something like that. And so everybody would have to stand up when the scribes came in to show them honor. And they desired that honor. They expected the honor. And that's what Jesus is kind of talking about. This is what these guys expect. Pastor Chuck Smith always, my pastor, he taught all of us pastors all those years. He says, you are not a king. You are not a lord. You are a servant. And I don't ever want to see any of you getting off an airplane and people carrying your luggage for you. I don't want to hear about, you know, you whining that the people don't serve you as the pastor because you're there to serve them. And he really pushed that on us. And there isn't anything better to have pushed on you and then to realize that you are just a servant. And I think it's so important. And Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and we're not better than him. And so it's important. It says the best seats in the synagogues. That's the other thing that they love. They love the best seats in the synagogues. They love to be put in the place of honor in the synagogues. And they had these chairs that were on the outside of above on the edge of the synagogue that were elevated. You know, kind of like the thrones on the platform in high churches. If you've ever been a part of a high church, you know, some like a fancy liturgical church. You see the ordained clergy sits in these big thrones on the stage, and they have these big golden robes on and maybe a weird hat or something like that. And then there's super important people, you know, sitting up on the stage looking down at all the lowly people, you know, is kind of the idea. And I know that's tradition, you know, I don't, you know, but when you look at that, do you think servant of God? You know, it doesn't really equate that, you know, a servant to somebody sitting on a throne in a giant robe. You know, and so there's a disconnect there. And the danger is that the people sitting in the pews, looking up at these people on thrones in big robes, would think, we're never as good as them. And yet the reality is that everyone needs the same grace, right? It is by grace which we stand. There's nothing in us that's better than anyone else. And that's really what's important. My hope is as I stand up here and, you know, my jeans and my flannel shirt or whatever I wear up here, that young people are sitting out there and maybe even older folks. It could be older folks too, but they're looking at me and they're like, he's just reading the Bible and then explaining it. And reading the Bible and then explaining it. And with a good commentary, I could do a better job than he does. And it's my hope that you could. You could go out and you know, plant a church and teach the word and do those things if God calls you to do that. And not feel like it's something that's, oh, I could never attain that. Because it never should be that way. I think that God wants to use people. And I think that we should be free to be used. And I hope that you realize that God can use you because you're not anything special and I'm not anything special. It's God who's special. It's God who's unique, and he's the one who does the work. It says they like to sit in the honored guest seats at feasts. And of course, Jesus talked about this as well in Luke chapter 14 in verse 8. It says, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best places, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit down at the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so to take the lower place, to take the smaller piece, to say, okay, I'll do without, I'll let you have. And to be that type of a person. Because what he's saying is when you have that type of a heart, then people will say, wow, you know, this guy really is giving too much. We need to give back to him. Or maybe you will just go without because you decided to take, have you ever done that? You decided to take the small piece or say, you know, go ahead, and then everybody ate it all up and you didn't get any. But then God takes care of you, doesn't he? And that's the reality of it. If we spend all our energy to seek position or pushing our way, thinking we, you know, looking out for number one, we have to make it, I have to be the one who pushes my way forward. You're going to get humbled. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. But if we desire to serve the Lord, then just serve him and let him put you into place, right? Let him exalt you. Let him do what he wants to do. You know, I was thinking about that in terms of, you know, I felt like when I was 18 years old, I felt like the Lord told me I was going to be a pastor. And you don't know how terrifying that was. That wasn't like, oh my gosh, that's my dream. It was not my dream. It was not the, it was the one thing I did not want to be ever. I remember as a kid thinking that's the worst job on earth. Who would ever want to do that? You know, and that was really my sentiment when it came to those things. But then, and I remember when I was traveling with my dad and my stepmom, we were traveling across the United States and going church to church. Every day we were in a church somewhere. Every single day of the week, almost every day, we were in a church somewhere singing and serving. And it was amazing. And as an 18-year-old kid, you wouldn't think, you know, I don't think that I would have thought that would be the most exhilarating, amazing experience. But you get to see God move and you get to see God do miracles and you get to see so much miraculous happen. And it wasn't because it was a Pentecostal church, it was Nazarene, right? But we got to see God do some amazing things while we were on the road. And I remember telling God, I have to serve you. I can't do anything other than serve you. Just please don't make me be a pastor. Because they, you know, we stayed at pastors' houses most of the time. And it seemed like these guys were the most miserable people on the face of the planet. No offense. But it just seemed like it. And I was like, that just seems like the most boring, awful thing that I ever could possibly be. And so not only did I not want to be a pastor for that reason, but I also didn't want to be a pastor because I didn't like being up in front of a crowd. I certainly didn't like to speak, and I couldn't read real well because I was dyslexic. And so I was a very self-conscious reader. In fact, it's funny, my mom, who's here tonight, she heard me speak at Calvary Pocatello. There was probably 500 people there. It was probably the biggest crowd I'd ever spoken of at the time. And I remember speaking in front of this crowd. And well, before I got up, I remember sitting in the front row praying the rapture would happen before I had to go up in front of all those people. But anyway, I got through the sermon. It seemed to go fine. And, you know, people said I did, you know, oh, it was great or whatever, you know, which was really good because I needed that because I was really nervous. And then my mom came up. She's like, Michael, it was so good to hear you up there reading. Because she knew I couldn't read, you know, out loud. And so the Lord had to do a big work in me to be a pastor. It wasn't something I saw. And certainly when I knew that that was what God had called me to, because he told me in an interesting way, he told me that I was going to be a pastor, I just told him, now that's your problem. And so I never pushed my way into that position because I didn't necessarily want it. But it was like the Lord prepared me one step at a time. And I honestly think that's the best way to go. You know, I didn't go to an official pastor school to learn to be a pastor. I mean, I did go to some Bible college classes and stuff, but I loved the Lord and I wanted to serve the Lord. And I didn't care if I was a pastor or not. But I think it's important as we serve the Lord that we serve the Lord with the mind that, Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do. And allow the Lord to open doors and shut doors. And you know, I never expected to be here, that's for sure. But Jesus isn't done with these guys. He continues to go on. Verse 47, he says, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive a greater condemnation. Part of the job of a scribe was also the job of a lawyer. You know, you hear them lawyers or doctors of the law. You know, they were experts in the law of Moses, and that's what their job was. They understood all the syntax and all the grammar and all the things that were there in the law, and they knew how to parse it out correctly. And so they were also experts in interpreting the law. And so they would do estates, and they would do living wills and things like that for the people. And so the people would come to them, and they would pressure these widows that when they died, that they should give their entire estate to the temple. You know, and just they put all this pressure on them. Of course, a hefty percentage going to them as the lawyer who, you know, lawyers always get a hefty percentage, right? And that's exactly what they would do. They would try to get these people to dedicate everything they had to the temple so that when they died, it would all go to the temple. And people still they still try to do that today, pressure people into giving your estate to the church when you die, things like that. I mean, I suppose if somebody has that in their heart to do, that's fine. But we did have a couple one time. They said, well, we have two daughters. Neither of them are married, nor do they seem to be getting married. And if there's, by chance, all four of us are in a car and we all die, the church gets all the money, you know, because they didn't have anywhere else for it to go. But, you know, it's what they would pressure people to do. And people still do that today. They still do that. You know, just thinking of that same type of devil, I think you'd say, that's behind that. You watch prosperity gospel teachers on TV, and they're constantly, you know, telling, you know, widows that they're so poor and whatever. They have five mansions, and they're getting these old poor widows to give them money, telling them that God's going to bless them 100-fold if they do. It's scary to be in a position like that, to put pressure on people like that. And the next thing he mentions is they make long prayers. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where somebody starts praying and they just go on and on and on. My grandmother used to tell my grandfather, okay, Frank, say grace, no commercials. And I think there's some beauty to that. Damien Kyle, I heard him say once, the people who pray long in private pray short in public. And that's probably somewhat true. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so this isn't a prohibition on public prayer, and Jesus isn't saying this in either of these passages, that you shouldn't pray publicly, because certainly Jesus did pray publicly, and certainly his disciples did pray publicly. You don't find a five-page prayer from Jesus or his disciples in the New Testament, but you see that in the Gospels, you see it in the book of Acts, things that are recorded. So why is Jesus against this? It's because it was a show of religious power, and that's what they would do. They'd make these long, lengthy prayers and basically try to help make the people feel inferior to them. And I don't know if you've ever been in a prayer circle like that where, you know, somebody prays and you just kind of feel like, wow, that was amazing. I don't want to go now because that guy, he said it all, man. That was just so powerful and so eloquent and so many big words, you know. And you just kind of feel like a dummy, you know. I remember a pastor telling a story one time where he said that there was a whole group of people there praying and you know, everybody was praying in turn. And then it got to this one guy who was a new believer. And he was kind of like, hey, God, it's Bob. I know I've never talked to you before, really, but, and you know, and he's just going on and on. And the pastor was just like, wow, I feel really bad for that guy. And he felt like the Lord spoke to him. He says, don't feel bad for him. He's the only one who talked to me. You know, everybody was praying for each other, you know, for people to hear them. And so, you know, don't give people the impression that that's what knowing God looks like is kind of the idea. And that's what he was saying about these religious leaders, is they were trying to separate themselves from the people. You know, there's a danger to it. Because I think, you know, I mean, there are people that are gifted and they have great gifts and great educations. And I'm not against education. I'm not against people being eloquent or anything like that. I think that God uses everyone. But I think there's also some difficulty in that. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, loved to listen to his messages. He's a very eloquent man, very powerful preacher. But you know, when he left Westminster Abbey, they had a very difficult time finding anybody to replace him, because nobody felt like they could fill his shoes because he was so eloquent and so, you know, powerful. You know, what I love is I know that if something hit, you know, I stepped wrong and got hit by a car tomorrow, there's somebody who could step in here that would be even probably more eloquent than me, and it wouldn't take much, right? You know, it'd be pretty easy to find somebody to take this position. But really what's important, not that you have eloquence, but that you love Jesus. And so Jesus was not impressed with their pomp. He wasn't impressed with them. And he wasn't impressed with this either, verse 1. And it says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So the treasury temple had this area that where people would give. You know, from the commentaries I've read, there were several of these big horn-shaped things. You know, I don't. What made me think of was, you know, those things where you put your quarter in and it spins around and around and around. You know, but it was like a horn-shaped thing, and you'd go and you'd dump your money in or put your coins were their money. They didn't have paper money like we do. They had these coins and they'd pour their money in, and it would go down this big horn into this tube and kind of funnel it down into a box. And so in the treasury area where these boxes were, where these horns were that you'd pour the money into, they had several different horns that you could put the money into. One was for the worship in the temple, so basically the choir and the choir masters and the people who served in song. One was for the priests. One was for the upkeep of the temple. One was for the poor. And so they had all these different places where they could pour their money in. And so you had these people going up to these different various, you know, collection boxes, bins, and pouring their money in. And I'm sure it was impressive to hear somebody who was very wealthy, and they bring a bunch of gold coins or silver coins, and they pour them into this brass horn, and it just kind of, you know, you hear the clank of it, clank, 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 and then it pour down in there, kind of a shifting sound as it goes down to the box and drops into the thing, clink, 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 as all the coins drop in. And that would have been super impressive, you know, making all this racket. But then something caught Jesus' attention, this widow with 2 small coins, 2 mites. And actually, the commentaries say that 2 mites, or quatrains, was the lowest amount of money that you could give. That was what they taught. You can't give, it's offensive to give less than quatrains, or two mites, was the smallest amount that you give. So if you didn't have that, you'd have to save up until you had 2 mites to even give it. Otherwise, you were offending God by such a small donation. And so here comes this woman, and she drops it in. Now, 2 mites was 1/64th of a denarius. You know, a denarius was a day's wage. And this is 1/64th of a denarius, so not very much. And I was looking at this, and I thought, you know, what is that today? And so I had Alexa help me, my assistant. And she told me that based on current, this is nationwide, so this is Idaho, so it's probably a little bit less than Idaho. But based on the current day's wage in the United States of America, it's about $5. That's about how much money this was. It was about $5 if it was an American giving the same percentage of a day's wage. And so here's a woman who had $5 to her name, and she gave it all to God. Now, growing up, hearing this narrative in so many sermons, and it was just amazing. I remember, you know, going to church as a kid, and it seemed like every other week we were in a passage that talked about giving. I don't know why that was, but in every church I went to, it seemed like that was a major topic. And I remember hearing this story, or at least reference to this story, so many times. And looking back on those teachings, it's sad to say when I went away from those sermons, listening to the pastors talk about giving and how much you should give, and you should be ashamed of yourself if you don't give and all that, and feeling guilty like God was disappointed in me. And I'm 8 years old or 10 years old going out of church feeling guilty because I'm not giving more money to God. You know, that's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. And I don't think that at all is the point of this passage. Notice with me, Jesus isn't watching if people gave, and he isn't watching what people gave, but he's watching how people gave. That's what he's watching. Not what they gave or if they gave, but how they gave. And when we give money to God, there can be different ways in which we give it. Two people can give the same amount, You know, two people could give $10 and it could be very different. Not just in what it means to them financially. You know, of course, if you only have 10 bucks and you're giving 10 bucks, you have 10 million bucks and you're giving 10 bucks. Obviously, there's a huge difference there in that. But that's not even really what this is about. It all has to do with the heart of why a person gives. You see, our motive can be all wrong. And if it is, it's better not to give than to give wrongly. Do you realize that there is no law in the New Testament that tells a Christian this is how much you're supposed to give? Now, I know a lot of Christians go back to the Old Testament where they say, okay, well, we're supposed to give a tithe, and that's an Old Testament law. But as we read through the New Testament, we realize we're not under the law, right? And just like you know, and some people say, well, the tithe was before the law. Okay, yeah, Abraham gave, but he also circumcised. And that was before the law too, wasn't it? And yet we know that circumcision is not part of a New Testament law of some kind. And so, you know, the problem is I can give 10% and not love God. Do you realize that's possible? You give 10% of your income faithfully and have no care for God. And actually, I can give it with the purpose of thinking, I'm giving 10% so I'm good. And how awful would that be if that's the reason why somebody was giving their 10% to be good? Like, okay, now me and God are square. Like, I owed God that money, and now I'm good. I paid up on my debts. That's not really the reason why we should give. I can also give 10% and believe that I've done my duty, you know? Like, okay, now God owes me something. I gave my 10%, now God owes me tenfold or whatever, because I did what I was supposed to do. The scribes and the Pharisees gave 10% of everything, every seed that they grew, right? Remember that? The Pharisee who's standing in the synagogue praying, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, that I give 10% of everything, you know? And they'd give 10% of cumin, like every little cumin seed. 1, 2, 3, 9 for me, 1 for God, you know? And Jesus would say of them, you swallow it, or you strain on a gnat, you know, and yet you swallow a camel. You know, and so you're all wrong in the way that you're doing things. And so it wasn't because of their love for God, but because they believed it was their duty, or they loved to give for show. And that's religion, that's not relationship. If you give 10% because you love God and his people, that's beautiful. Praise the Lord, if that's what you're doing. You love God, you love his people, you want to be a part of what he's doing. And often people ask me, am I supposed to give 10% to the church? This is what I say to them. What is God telling you to do? What is God telling you to do? It's not for me to say, oh, this is the rule. It's what is God telling you to do? We don't go by a written law, but we have a law written on our hearts, right? Jeremiah speaks of this, but it says it in Hebrews 10, that he's written his law upon our hearts and on our minds. And we know him. And so we have this relationship with him. And so it's not about, this is what I'm supposed to do. This isn't the law that I'm supposed to keep. The last thing I want to do is give someone a law where they're supposed to have a relationship, right? Think about that. Now, there are guidelines that the New Testament gives us when it comes to giving. Certainly not laws. And of course, we read a few of them with what Jesus said. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I just wrote it in pen, but anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 or verse 7, one of the two, it says that to give as God prospers you, you know, so as if God's blessed you, then to give in proportion to that blessing was the rule that Paul laid down, not the rule, but kind of the guideline. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 tells us that we should give what we've decided in our heart that we're going to give, and that God loves a cheerful giver, and so we should give cheerfully. You know, if I can't do it that way, not out of compulsion, not out of force, you know, that's not why we should give, because somebody is forcing us to do that. And so it's important. If people don't know God, they shouldn't give to God, and they probably don't if they don't know God, but a lot of people probably do that don't know God. And if they do know God, then he's going to tell them what he wants them to give. And it's so much better that way. And when we lack faith and we don't feel like we can give, we're too nervous to give, or we don't feel like we have enough to make ends meet if we give, then there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You know, God understands our weaknesses and he matures us. And as we mature and we learn to trust him and we learn that, you know what, he's going to provide all my needs through his riches in Christ Jesus, then I can be, I learn a little bit by a little bit, you know, as I step out in faith and say, okay, God, I'm going to do this, that he provides for all of my needs through his riches in Christ Jesus. And so we become a partner with the Lord in that way. But that's the way it needs to be, not out of compulsion. And so Jesus does teach us how we should give. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. And this is actually the same part where he talks about, you know, that we just read the last second part of this. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and at the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." And so this should be our heart when we're giving, not to parade it before anybody, not to, you know, tell everybody, not to blow a trumpet. You know, I remember listening to this radio station one time, and you know, they were naming off the people who contributed to the Christian radio station, and they literally had trumpet noises as they were doing that. And I was like, "What on earth? Do you guys not read your Bibles? I mean, don't blow a trumpet." You know what I love to hear, even like if it's one of those radio stations where they're listener supported and whatever. You know, people give to that, and that's great. An anonymous gift from Ohio. That's great. You know, let it be an anonymous gift. Don't do it to get praise from men. And I think this is important. Verse 3, "And so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all." Not more than anyone gave, but the grammar is that she gave more than all of them combined. And it says there that many rich people were coming in and putting in much. That was, you know, as you look through the Gospels, a lot of people were coming, they're putting in a lot of money. And here's this widow who comes and she gives them, these two mites, in Jesus' estimation, is more than all of them combined. And you know what's wild about this? Is this widow was probably embarrassed. She was probably embarrassed to come before God and drop in so little, because she wanted, no doubt, to be able to put in a bunch like everybody else was. And there she was. She probably saved up, in fact, to be able to give the minimum amount. But she wanted to be a part of God's work, to worship him in this offering. And I wonder what others would have thought. They probably didn't even pay attention. But Jesus was paying attention. And she went down there, and maybe other people were thinking, oh, she shouldn't even bother giving. What good is that going to do? But not everyone felt that way. Notice verse 4, it says, "For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Shannon reminded me of a story. Actually, she mentioned it on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago. We were doing the marriage thing, and we were up here talking about some, you know, just some marriage stuff. And she reminded me of a story of one time we didn't have a lot of disposable income, and we were newly married, and I wanted to express my love to her, and so I brought her a very large bouquet of dandelions. We had a bumper crop that year, so it wasn't a big deal, but I brought her this giant bouquet of dandelions, and it meant more to her than any bouquet I've probably ever given her, you know, and I've given her some, you know, fancy flowers like every husband does, you know, on anniversaries or whatever. But this bouquet of dandelions meant so much to her because she knew that I spent the time out there picking them, knowing that I loved her. And she mentioned this again. And it was funny because I wasn't thinking about that. But a few years back, the kids were picking mom dandelions. And I'm just thinking, oh, brother, You know, I turned into total Pharisee. And I'm just like, you know what? Mom probably doesn't really want those are weeds, you know. She probably doesn't want those. I didn't even think about, you know, 20 years before or whatever it was when I had picked her dandelions. And I'm just looking at these kids thinking, you know, she probably doesn't want those. And she rebuked me, like full on. She's like, are you kidding me? I love those. Don't you remember when you brought me dandelions? And I've cherished that moment. I've loved dandelions ever since. So knock it off. And I was like, okay. You got it, right? She probably wasn't that forceful, but it makes it more fun to tell it that way. So what was it about this widow's offering that impressed Jesus so much? What was it? I've sat through so many sermons where the pastor would say, you know, God expects us to give till it hurts or something like that, and pointing to this widow as an example of somebody who gave till it hurt, you know. But I think that betrays the text, and I think that betrays this poor widow. I don't think that she was thinking to herself out of guilt, I need to give until it's painful, so I can't even afford a bowl of soup or something like that. She wasn't giving until it hurts. She was throwing herself into the arms of God is what she was doing. She was saying, God, I trust you with everything, and I want to be a part of what you're doing. Maybe that's what her thought was, or maybe she's like, God, you've blessed me so much in my life that I want to give this to you. Or God, I have this, and I could easily go out and buy a Big Mac with this. I can't buy the meal, but I could buy the Big Mac. But that would be trusting in my own resources, Lord, I'm going to give it to you. Because I know that you're going to provide for me as you always have. I don't know what her motives were. Now, others were giving too, and perhaps with a desire to be a part of God's work, but no doubt some out of obligation, some out of routine, maybe others out to be seen by men. But this woman wasn't giving out of obligation or duty. Nobody expected her to give her last $5 or her 2 mites. Nobody expected that of her. In fact, I doubt anybody was putting pressure on her to be some sort of martyr with a vow of poverty or something like that. She was giving as a worshiper. That's what she was doing. And knowing that her money would go to minister to people, I wonder what box she put them in. You know, did she put it in the worshiper's box because she loved the worship in the temple? Did she put it in the priest's box because she knew that these are the guys who did the sacrifices that made us right before God? Did she put it in the money for the poor? Knowing that she'd been blessed so many times as a poor widow. I don't know what she put it in, but she gave it to the Lord, and that's what matters. Is she gave it to the Lord. You know what's funny is as much as I just kind of hated the whole money talk when I was a kid, you know, going through passages. It seemed like all the time, you know, if it wasn't that, it was a stewardship lesson right before they passed the basket, you know, here's a 5 minute, you know, you better give, or let's twist your arm, make you give bigger. And I know that if we did that here, we could increase our offerings by 2 to 3 times what we get. And some people even ask me, why don't you talk about money more? Well, we're just going through the Bible verse by verse, and as the Bible talks about it, we'll talk about it. If the Bible doesn't talk about it, we're not going to talk about it, right? And so we're just going to talk about it when it comes up. Because I don't think that talking about money more or getting more money to come into the church is necessarily always a healthy thing. You know, yeah, it does take money to pay for the lights and for the coffee and to keep things clean and, you know, to whatever. You know, it takes money to do those things. But the reality is that church isn't about having a lot of money and having more things. It's about having worshipers and people who love God and are worshiping God. That's what church is about. And so my philosophy, and this was Chuck Smith's philosophy, and this is what he always drilled into us as pastors, is that if we can get people to fall in love with Jesus, then by nature, as they have a relationship and a walk with him, they're going to serve, they're going to give, they're going to have a active evangelism. They're going to do all the things that a Christian is supposed to do, not because they're compelled to do it, or these are the rules, here's the list of Christian rules that you're supposed to follow, but because they have the law of God written on their heart because they're in a love relationship with Him. And so when somebody says, hey, what do I give? It's not for me to determine that. It's something that's special between you and God, to be a part of your walk and your relationship with Jesus. And I think that's so important that we understand that, because as the Lord guides us as a church, where God guides, God provides. And I don't know how many times in my life, you know, I mean, just not even too long ago, you know, I was thinking about it. You know, our kids are always bringing extra kids over to the house, and, you know, we're making lots of food. You know, I remember just saying, okay, Lord, we got a lot of teenagers over here. You know, we need to feed them. So we help out. You know, I just remember telling the Lord that. And the next thing you know, somebody buys me a box of chicken and another guy gives me a bunch of hamburger. And I was like, thank you, Lord. You know, how much better is that, right? When you pray and then the Lord just provides. I mean, it's just amazing. And the Lord does that. I have a friend, Dion. He has a church across from a high school. And they decide, you know what, we're going to start doing lunch for the high school kids during lunch, because they're right across from the high school. So they open up their church and they say, hey, we're going to feed you lunch, free lunch over here. And they'd show a Christian, you know, surf video, or they'd show a Christian video of some kind while the kids eat lunch. And they just open up the building. And they, as a church, they're just going to take on this ministry. And more kids started coming, and all these kids were coming. And one of the kids who was coming, his parents, who weren't even Christians, came up to the pastor and says, hey, man, I know you guys are feeding these kids every day. It's got to cost you a fortune. So he wrote him a check for $10,000. He says, here, this is for your lunch program. You know, where God guides, God provides. You know, and how much more amazing is that than to try to weasel it out and try to figure out how you're going to pay for it, to allow God to take care of your needs. And that's my motivation to teach you about Jesus and to love God. That's why I'm motivated to do that, because if I succeed at that, then everything else is going to fall into place. Not only is God going to provide all of our needs through His riches in Christ Jesus, but He also is going to mature people, and then we'll have everything we need. And I love to hear the stories, and this happens so frequently. As a pastor, I get to hear the stories of people ministering to each other. You know, somebody goes through something difficult and other people meet that need, you know, and what a beautiful thing that is when somebody's going through a trial. But what's even also amazing is when I know that there's something that, you know, somebody's going through, nobody else knows it, and somebody else is praying and the Lord tells them, give the money to that specific need, and they do it, and it's just miraculous. You know, they didn't know, they couldn't have known. We've prayed for needs. Well, that's what happened to me. But we prayed for needs and seen God fulfill those needs from people who had no idea. People were just asking God, where do you want me to give you this money? But that doesn't happen unless you have a relationship with God, right? God's not speaking to you about where to give money and where to help out unless you know Him, unless you're talking to Him, and then He puts it on your heart. But I think there's a much greater issue than giving in this whole study. You know, when someone's playing Texas Hold'em, you know, and of course not for money, because this is illegal to gamble in Idaho, right? So we don't do that, right? But you're playing Texas Hold'em, and you believe in your cards, what do? You go all in, right? You know, you got two kings, and there's three aces on the board. You know, I've got an unbeatable hand, pretty much. I've got a pretty close to unbeatable hand, unless somebody has an ace, you know, but you know, you got it. And so you go all in. And it's the same way in the Christian life. When I know that God's got my back, when I know that He's the one who's behind me, I can go all in as a Christian and trust the Lord. And I'm not talking about money. I'm just talking about your life, to say, Lord, yes, I want to do whatever you want me to do. I want to give myself to you. And let Him do what He wants to do. The alternative is to say, no, I want more for myself. I'm going to fight, and I'm going to pinch, and I'm going to scrimp, and I'm going to do everything that I want to do for myself. You know, more for me. And I think that most people live that way. You know, that's just the way that people live. More for me. And yet really what we need is less of me and more of God. Because less is more. Less of me is more. Just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And you know, and here's a widow who had no idea that she was being watched. Just a lady who was poor, who for whatever reason, out of her love for God, took her last $5, went down to the temple, and by faith just threw it in and asked God, you know, trusting God to take care of her. And maybe she even said that, Lord, you know what? I'm just giving this to you. And it's my time to die anyway, you know, or something like that. I don't know what her thoughts were. But she just threw herself on the mercy of God. And she gave her life. And maybe she didn't live. Maybe she didn't make it much longer than this. But she lives forever in these pages as an example to all of us, right? The one who gave more than everybody there. And imagine the treasure in heaven that this woman has, you know, as she did that. You know, just the reward that she received of all the people who were touched by this, all the people who were like, you know what? I want to be all in for Jesus. I want to be all in for him. Amen? Let's pray. You stand with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for these passages, Lord, that challenge us, Lord, to know that you're in control of our lives, that you have what we need. And there's nothing in this life that we can hold on to that we're going to be able to take with us, except for our relationship with you, except for those things that we do for you, Lord. And so I just pray, Jesus, that we would just take these things to heart as we consider all that you've given us, all that you've blessed us with, and not to give money, Lord, but to give ourselves entirely to you. Not to set ourselves out a rule, from now on I'm going to give so much, Lord, but to say, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to do with this extra? Lord, what do you want me to give? Show me, Jesus. Show me and let me walk with you. Let me follow you all the days of my life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.